Let us together draw nigh into the presence of God by prayer and supplication together. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-blessed Lord God, we thank thee for the knowledge we have of thy sovereignty over all things, and thy providential directing of our steps and of the details of our lives, and how we thank thee that this afternoon thou hast in thy wisdom and mercy towards us brought us to this place and to this time of worship and of praise and of fellowship together. And, O Lord, we take no credit to ourselves in these things, knowing that it is all wrought of thee, but rather would we be moved in a spirit of gratitude and thankfulness to thee for these things, and for all the great good thou hast showed us hitherto, and for all that we trust we will receive at thy hand today and in the days to come. Do cleanse and purge us our latest sins, and fit us for an audience with thee, who art the King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom we come through Christ Jesus, and in his name. Amen. Well, may I commence this 2025 annual Bible Convention by extending a very warm welcome to each one of you here today, both personally and on behalf of the church here at North Road Chapel. We have had the happy problem this afternoon of running out of printed hymn sheets, which is showing perhaps that we should have exercised more faith in the Lord. I trust that each one of you can at least see one for when we come to the hymns themselves. But thank you for being here in spite of the inclement weather, and we are very encouraged to see you and to share fellowship with one another. In particular, let me welcome, on everyone's behalf, our brother Mr. Graham Tutor, sat behind me here in the pulpit. I think Mr. Tutor is well known to many of us, both through his involvement in the Trinitarian Bible Society and as an itinerant preacher. We are very thankful to him for being able to attend here over this weekend and to minister the Word of God to us. And might I ask, brother, that you convey our Christian greetings back to your family and to the friends at home in Bedford. Let me just give a few notices before we get in to our service proper. After this afternoon's meeting, a tea will be served, and that is available in the room here to the left. It can be accessed by this door or the door in the lobby. Please don't be shy, and at the end of the service, make your way through and help yourself to food, which can then be brought back into this room to be eaten. Then our evening session will commence at 5:30. Might I ask that if you are staying for that meeting, to return promptly to the room so that we can start on time. We do also broadcast the service online, and so for the benefit of those extra listeners who would like to start at the advertised time. And then tomorrow, on the Lord's Day, we have two further services at 11 and 6:30, when our brother, Mr. Tutor, will again be ministering God's word to us. I should also mention that the services today, as with all our services, are recorded and are published on our website. So if you would like to hear the meetings again, or those that you're not able to attend in person, you can find them on our website. Or if you would like recordings in any other format, please let either myself or David Ward know, and we can arrange for those for you. The only other thing I'll mention before proceeding is the literature, which I trust you noticed on the tables here in the lobby, that is published by the church here. We consider it to be part of our ministry, and we make it available free of charge. I just bring to your attention some titles that we have had printed or reprinted recently, including these two little evangelistic booklets written by Mr. Molland many years ago, A Message from God to You and In Search of What. These are suitable for distribution or for evangelistic purposes, and we can supply those to you, any quantity you need. You'll find them on the lobby. If they're all gone, we can find plenty more. So I refer those to your notice. Also, in the course of the past year, we've been pleased to print this little booklet called A Glory and a Covering. It expresses what we believe here at North Road on the subject of the head covering. Two articles there, one by Mr. Leslie Hyde, another by Douglas Jones, with whose names you may be familiar. So this is the latest addition to our collection. Again, we commend that to you. And also, if you don't subscribe already to our quarterly magazine, the Link magazine. Copies of that are available. We can arrange to send you hard copies in the post or to add you to the email subscription. Do let us know about that. Well, sufficient, I think, by way of announcements. Let us prepare our hearts for worship with the consideration of some words of the psalmist as found in Psalm 57. Now, recently in our Thursday Bible studies, we have been considering some of those psalms which have a historical preface or an autobiographical notice at the attached to the head of them, which connects them to certain events in the life of David, which details, we understand, to be part of the inspired word of God, as a quick comparison of Psalm 18 and 2 Samuel 22 will prove. And here in Psalm 57 is one of those particular psalms. Knowing that the inspired penman of these words was David, and being blessed also with his biography and the historical parts of the Old Testament, adds another dimension to our understanding and appreciation of the language of the Psalms. Had the Psalms been provided only in isolation, with no indication of their human transcriber, we might have imagined him to be a man of extreme godliness, a man of unparalleled and unbroken piety, ever upon the heights of spiritual experience, ever upon the mountaintop, spiritually speaking. But knowing what we do of him and his checkered history and the variations in his life, we learn something more. We learn that he was not a man entirely freed from sin. We find that he was very much a man of like passions as we are. We find that he was not always upon the mountaintop. We find that he was often spiritually, metaphorically, and in some cases literally, in a cave, as on this occasion, to a chief musician, Altasid, Miktau of David, when he fled from Saul in a cave. Words which belong to his flight from Saul into the caves of En-Gedi, where he seemed to be cornered and seemed to be trapped, and Saul and his emissaries were entering the cave, surely having uncovered his hiding place and about to discover him. Here was a threat on the one hand for David, but whilst the threat on the other hand came from his own followers hiding in the darkness with him, encouraging and exhorting him to kill Saul in cold blood. And so he was betwixt his foes and the temptations which were brought to bear upon him. In the midst of which things, he gives expression to the language of this 57th psalm. In particular, let me draw your attention to his resolve in the midst of these problems and in the depths of the cave in verse 7, where he says, "I will sing and give praise. Awake up, my glory, awake, psaltery and harp. I myself will awake early. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations." His resolution to praise, circumstances notwithstanding. Regardless that he was in the darkness, regardless that he was in a subterranean condition, both psychologically and practically, these things were not going to be an impediment to him. He determined to praise the Lord, come what may. Well, my friends, as we gather here this afternoon, I trust that our circumstances are not as distressed as David's. By the very fact of our presence, we prove God has blessed us at least with life and health and strength and means and the freedom and liberties to worship. We have so much to give God thanks for. Nevertheless, I do not know your circumstances or what difficulties and trials you might be subject to. What the nature of the darkness that you contend with. And the fact remains that we, whilst not hunted by Saul and surrounded by temptations from military followers, we are nevertheless surrounded by the world, by the people, by the nations, as David here speaks, who are opposed to us and who have that loathing for God and his word and the cause of his truth. Be that as it may, my friends, our circumstances notwithstanding, let us have the psalmist's resolve. Let us determine as he determined, while still in the darkness, and deliverance still pending, and only apprehended at this stage by faith, let us say, I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. And our circumstances notwithstanding, we have so much cause to do so. And David explains some of those reasons in the psalm. Because whatever our condition might be, God is the same. His glory is the same. His glory, David tells us, is above all the earth. His truth is the same. It is unto the clouds. His mercy is the same. It is unto the heavens. We might be underground. We might be in the darkness. But God is not. His attributes are not. His disposition towards us is not. It is still as wondrous as ever. His sovereignty is still the same. It is God, David admits in verse 2, that performeth all things for me. However difficult or distressing those circumstances might be, they are sweetened by this knowledge that God has sent them. And fundamentally, my friends, God's salvation is the same. His saving purposes for you and I, who by grace are his people, are unchanged. Whatever the outward circumstances of our lives might be, whatever the condition of our outward man might be, if we are the Lord's people by grace, we can say, our hearts are fixed. Our hearts are fixed. The great malady of our souls is remedied. The solution there has been effected. Life has been imparted. And this being the case, we must, we shall sing and give praise. May the Lord help us so to do through the course of this weekend. Amen. Amen. Let us then praise the Lord in the singing of our opening hymn, after which I shall hand the service over to our brother Mr. Tutor. The hymn number 1 on the hymn sheet, Break Thou the Bread of Life, Dear Lord to me, as Thou didst break the loaves beside the sea. Beyond the sacred page I seek Thee, Lord. My spirit pants for Thee, Thou living Word. The hymn number 1 on the hymn sheet. Dear Lord, to me,
Let us pray together. Almighty and gracious God, we would humble ourselves together as we draw near to the throne of grace, giving thanks for this public assembly of thy people, this opportunity for gathering together around an open Bible with the desire to lift up our hearts and voices in thanksgiving and praise. Lord, do come to our aid, we pray. Fulfill the desires and petitions of our opening hymn. Break the bread of life to us, we pray. May it be our desire to know the heavenly manna sent down from heaven. Grant, we pray, an appetite to each one of us. We pray for those who may yet be dead in trespasses and in sins, and know not their danger and feel not their load, as yet have no spiritual understanding of the truth of the gospel, though perhaps they know these things by the hearing of the ear, but not yet with the understanding of the heart. Lord, we pray that thou art come and break through and open hearts, we pray, as it was true of Lydia by the riverside, that the Lord opened her heart so that she attended unto those things that were spoken of Paul. And so we pray that we may know the Holy Spirit upon us and come and exceed our expectations, we pray. Come and open to us the windows of heaven and pour us out a blessing, that there may not be room enough to receive it. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. We pray that the people of God may be instructed and built up and strengthened in their faith, and with renewed courage may we press forward in the path of life, conscious that we are engaged in the greatest fight in the world, a spiritual battle with the forces of darkness. Help us then to put on the armour of light. May we go forth in the strength of the Lord and in the power of his might. We pray then that will come to us and do us good and get honour and glory to thy great name. May there be a real spirit of praise and worship and reverence in our hearts as we read the word of God, as we consider the truth together. Come and bless, we pray, each one who has come. And we pray for every place of worship represented here this afternoon. Lord, do send them home with a blessing in their hearts, we pray. And may they know the unction of power of the Holy Spirit as tomorrow they spend the Lord's day in their own fellowships and around the word of God. We pray, Lord, there may be better days, days of prosperity, days of spiritual upbuilding in this part of the country. Lord, we realize our fathers have told us of former days when there was a mighty awakening and times of spiritual refreshing from the presence of the Lord. Come and visit again, we pray, thy people. And the vine that has been planted, may it be fed and watered, that it may yet bring forth much fruit. Bless, we pray, the endeavours to reach out with the gospel and the word of God in these times. Bless this town and this community, we pray. Shine forth the light of truth. Bless thy people here. Make them a blessing to others. Come and do them good. And may they be yet evident signs of the furtherance of the gospel, signs following from the preaching of the word of God. And we pray that our time spent around the word this afternoon may be beneficial to us each, profitable to our souls, and honouring and glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into the world to save sinners. May his name be praised and honoured and magnified. May our hearts burn within us. Come and talk with us by the way. Come and strengthen our faith and warm our cold hearts with heavenly heat and set our souls on fire. May we know something of the blessing of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit poured from on high. Lord, do work, we pray, in us and through us, and hear our prayers for a younger generation, as we are thankful to see a good number of children and young people under the sound of the word this afternoon. May the word of God have free course and be glorified in their hearts and lives. May they be blessed, and may they be made true pillars in the cause of Christ. and may they know the blessing of heaven upon them. Keep them, O Lord, we pray, in these days of open wickedness and moral confusion. Lord, give them wisdom and understanding, that they may understand the scriptures as Timothy did, who came to a personal saving knowledge of the truth. The truths that he'd known from a child came alive to his heart by the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and what a blessing he was made to others. And so we pray this may be true of the young people here. Lord, work, we pray, by thy grace and power. Bless us now as we turn to the Holy Scriptures. May we read the Scriptures with understanding, and may we be thankful above all for the saving grace that is found in Jesus Christ. And may our hearts be filled with a sense of love and gratitude in return. May, O Lord, we desire to live to thine honour and glory. Keep us and help us, O Lord, we pray. Look upon us now as we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
For our first scripture reading, we turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And while you're turning the pages, let me thank you for the invitation to come and address you this afternoon and this evening. I bring greetings to you from Providence Baptist Chapel, Bedford, and from the Trinitarian Bible Society. So we turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, and we'll read the first 20 verses. And seeing the multitudes, he, that is Jesus, went up into a mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savour, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out, and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law, or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfil. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. We turn now to 2 Timothy and chapter 3. 2 Timothy and chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now as Jannes and Jambres withstood Moses, so do these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. But thou hast fully known my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, charity, patience, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. But out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. May God add his blessing to the reading of Holy Scripture. We continue in our worship by singing now our second hymn, the second hymn, Jesus, in thee our eyes behold 1,000 glories more than the rich gems and polished gold the sons of Aaron wore. Number 2.
Thank you.
Well, I count it a privilege to be here this afternoon to minister the Word of God at this annual Bible Convention. I'd like this afternoon to speak of Christ and the written Word, and this evening to speak of Christ, the incarnate Word. I'm sure you expect on these occasions God's Word to be central, and above all things that Christ should be preeminent, because Christ is the grand purpose of the Scriptures, to reveal the history of redemption through the personal work of the Saviour. So there's three verses of Scripture I'd like to draw your attention to this afternoon, because first of all we're going to turn to 2 Timothy and chapter 3 and verse 16, and we notice the character of the Word of God. Secondly, we should notice Christ's confidence in the Word of God, and then thirdly, Christ revealed in the Word of God. So first of all then, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, the character of the Word of God. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's important that we not only believe the Word of God, but we know why we believe what we believe, to be well grounded and satisfied in our own minds, settled and established regarding the truth. And here, of course, is a fundamental truth regarding the very character of the Word of God. I don't know, there may be someone here this afternoon and you are particularly tempted regarding this point. Maybe you're assailed by doubts. That can happen. It's happened to some of us over the years regarding certain aspects of fundamental truth. But if you are tempted regarding the certainty of the Word of God being the Word of God itself, God has provided the Word of God, if you're unsettled regarding these things, I trust some of the things I'll bring forward will help to settle and establish you regarding these things. And when you come to the Lord with your doubts and your difficulties, and the Lord settles these things for you, then you become better established in the truth and not so easily tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. But there's another reason why I think it's important to remind ourselves of this fundamental truth. We're living in a day when we may be challenged, maybe by family members or neighbours or work colleagues. How do you know the Bible really is the Word of God? How can you be certain? Because the Muslims have their Quran and the Hindus have their Vedas, and other religions have their own sacred writings, and people may say Christianity is no different. You simply have the Bible as your sacred text. How can you prove the Bible really is the inspired Word of God? Well, I trust that as we consider this particular point together, we may be well established then in this truth, and perhaps feel with a new sense of confidence regarding the Bible as the Word of God. These things have been under attack for many generations now. 150 years ago, the downgrade controversy, the liberal theology that came in, the higher critical movement, called all these things into question. Great men like C.H. Spurgeon took his stand firmly and surely for the great doctrines of the Word of God and the doctrines of the Gospel. And by the 1920s, one theologian, liberal theologian, I hasten to add, said that belief in the plenary verbal inspiration of the Bible was as dead as Queen Anne. Well, thankfully it wasn't, because there was a faithful remnant in this country that still held fast to the Word of God as the Scriptures of truth God himself has provided. So let us first of all consider this great truth here. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Let us define our terms to begin with. What do we actually mean by inspiration? Sometimes people say, I felt inspired or moved to write a poem. And we believe them. And they may have, as it were, a flow of thoughts come to their mind, and having a poetic talent, they may write it down straight away. But when we speak of the Bible as being inspired, we're saying something much, much more than that. We're saying nothing less than this, that God himself has been directly involved, breathing out his word, and bringing his word into certain individuals, so that they wrote exactly what he intended them to write. So providing God's word in a written form, God has revealed himself through chosen instruments. They became the penmen of Holy Scripture. That's what we mean, nothing less than that. A direct involvement and intervention of God in human history, providing the written Scriptures of truth. So just as we may pick up a pen and we may, if we wish, convey the secret thoughts of our hearts by means of that pen. And so God used these men in that way to infallibly write the Holy Scriptures. And let us not imagine that somehow they were just used as a sort of kind of dictating device. God was using them as individuals, employing the characteristics and talents he'd already given to them, so that we find that Peter didn't write like Paul, and Moses didn't write like David or Solomon or one of the prophets. There's a variety in the style and method of conveying the truth, but perfectly superintended by God the Holy Spirit, so that we can pick up our Bibles with sure confidence. This is the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit. Now, the interesting question is this: did these writers know what was happening to them at the time? Some have challenged this particular point, suggesting that they were just men of their times, and they just wrote according to the wisdom they had in their times. It was only later generations that exalted their writings, suggesting they were inspired. How do we answer that kind of challenge? Did they know what was happening at the time? Well, we can, with a resounding yes, we can say they most certainly did. Have you noticed how many times, in the Old Testament in particular, you have that expression, "Thus saith the Lord"? You take Jeremiah, for example. He didn't come to the people of Jerusalem saying, "Well, I've come to the conclusion," or "I have decided," or "I believe this is what I need to say to you." He came with this sense of authority and conviction that God had given to him the message, and God was going to help him to faithfully convey that message to the people. So he prefaced his addresses to them as, "Thus saith the Lord." People were to know this was from God. You take, for example, Isaiah. He speaks in a slightly different way. He begins his prophecy, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken." He was so moved by the message, he wanted not only all earth to hear, but all heaven as well, "for the Lord has spoken." Then you think of King David, the last inspired words of King David. In 2 Samuel 23, he refers to himself as the sweet psalmist of Israel. And then he goes on to say this: "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." You can't have it clearer than that. He knew exactly what was happening to him as he was writing those psalms, that he is being directly guided and inspired by the Lord himself. Now, this is very important for us to know and to be clear about, that this is the fundamental doctrine of Holy Scripture. God has revealed himself through chosen instruments. As the Apostle Peter tells us, that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That word "moved" is particularly interesting, because in the original it's a nautical expression, a seafaring expression. So the picture you need to have in your mind is that of a sailing vessel with the sails spread wide, the breeze is blowing, acting upon the sails, moving the ship along the ocean. And likewise, these men were moved by the Holy Spirit as they wrote the Scriptures. So the Scriptures then being inspired by God from one end of the Scriptures to the other, from Genesis to Revelation, one real evidence of that, of course, is the consistency of the testimony of Holy Scripture. Yes, it's true, of course, that one writer of Scripture may have focused more particularly on one aspect of truth than the other, but there's a harmony in the testimony of Holy Scripture as you bring it all together. God has revealed himself within the pages of this precious volume of divine truth. He has made himself known to us. He has spoken to us, and he's revealed himself in his glorious attributes and his holy character. So if we want to know about God, we come to his word. It's true, we can learn certain things about God in creation, that there is a God who is wise and powerful, but we cannot learn the way of salvation from creation. We have to come to this special revelation. A general revelation is not enough. We need a special revelation. We might learn the way of approach to a holy God through his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this consistency in the testimony is remarkable, because the Bible is written over a period of around about 1,500 years by between 30 and 40 different writers, many of whom never met one another, but the Lord, of course, by his Spirit, guided them in a consistent manner in the expression of the truth. But one particularly important aspect of evidence of inspiration is fulfilled prophecy. You see, you can bring these forward to people who are ready to challenge the truth. Tell them about fulfilled prophecy. Let me give you some examples in prophecy of Isaiah. You remember he tells us that not only would Israel go into captivity in Babylon for 70 years, he also foretold they would be delivered and brought back their homeland, even naming the king Cyrus, a pagan king, the king of the Persians, who would help them to return to their homeland to rebuild their city and their land. A most remarkable prophecy. And it came to pass nearly 200 years later, just as Isaiah had told. Now, we have our expectations for tomorrow, but we don't know what tomorrow may bring forth. We have our plans for the coming week, no doubt, but they may not come to pass as we plan and expect. But God knows all about the future. Even coming centuries, he is able to foretell and even name people who's going to be raised up for a specific task. So we can see the wonder then of the fulfillment of prophecy. Let me give another example. In 1 Kings chapter 13, we told the man of God who came to Bethel to remonstrate with Jeroboam the first, the idolatrous king who led the northern tribes into rebellion against God and led them into deep idolatry. And the man of God told Jeroboam that the day would come when God would raise up a good king, King Josiah by name, and in Josiah's time it was told that he would exhume the bones of the idolatrous priests and burn them to ashes on the altar to show God's solemn displeasure of idolatry. That came to pass just as it was foretold 350 years later. But then you think of the prophecies concerning our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. You think of the writings of David the psalmist. The details, they pierced my hands and my feet. In my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. They cast lots upon my garments. These things were told 1,000 years before Christ came and suffered and died. So a very powerful evidence then for the inspiration of Holy Scripture is fulfilled prophecy. Let us be clear then about these things, that we may be able to answer those who try and gainsay the truth and oppose the doctrine of Holy Scripture itself. Notice it says here that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not just some of it, but all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable for doctrine, for specific teaching, for reproof to show us where we are wrong, where we've gone astray, and for correction to show us the way where we can be right with God and for instruction in righteousness. So this first consideration then this afternoon, the character of the Word of God. The perfect revelation God has given to us. In his grace and mercy, he has intervened and made himself known in this way. But then we turn, secondly, to Matthew chapter 5, and I invite your attention to that chapter, Matthew chapter 5. And noticing, secondly, Christ's confidence in the Word of God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Our Lord Jesus Christ believed implicitly in the doctrine of the inspiration of Holy Scripture. He believed that every word of God was pure, as Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 5. But not only did he believe that every word was inspired, he even believed in jot and tittle inspiration, and so should we. That not one jot or tittle shall pass, in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Now, the children may not understand what a jot and tittle actually is. A jot or a jot is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. A tittle is just a small mark to distinguish one letter from another. It's a bit like dotting the I's and crossing the T's in English so we make it clear which letters we actually intend. And that is what the Lord Jesus is referring to here, that even the smallest part of Holy Scripture cannot possibly fail. It cannot possibly pass because it must be fulfilled. So you can see the high view our Lord Jesus Christ always entertained of the Scriptures, never suggesting that there was some doubt about one part of Scripture or another, but always maintaining a high expression of the Word of God. So Christ's testimony to confidence in the Word of God is exceptionally important to us. He spoke of creation. How many millions have doubted creation in 6 days? Doubted that there was a God in heaven who intervened and made this world in those 6 days. But Christ believed the truth regarding these things, never ever cast any doubt in people's minds regarding this important matter. He spoke of male and female God who created. Again, a truth that is now being very confused by people, deliberately so, causing moral chaos. Our Lord Jesus Christ spoke of the Sabbath, that there, beginning of time, when the creation of the world was complete, God rested on the seventh day, setting us an example and a pattern that we too should rest on the seventh day, the pattern of one day in seven. And the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of marriage, taking us back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, and God's plan and purpose for marriage. And all these things are pointing us in the same direction, the complete confidence Christ had in the Word, never ever suggesting that these were just mythical figures, just people that perhaps were just written about in a kind of allegorical way. They were real people, real historical people, always speaking of those people in that kind of way. He spoke of Noah and the flood, that mighty deluge which judged that sinful world of that day. And although these things may be mocked by some and ridiculed by others, yet our Lord Jesus Christ spoke solemnly that as in the days of Noah, so the coming of the Son of Man shall be. He spoke also of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. Remember Lot's wife, he said. Again, he believed and knew this to be a historical reality, that Lot was delivered from Sodom and Gomorrah, but those cities of the plain were destroyed by the judgment of God. He spoke of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the present tense. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob while there's a life here upon earth, but I am now. They live before me now. He spoke of the hereafter from that simple aspect of the truth, simply the tense of the word conveyed the reality of eternal life. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He spoke of the Queen of Sheba coming all the way from the south because of the news and report concerning Solomon. And such was her deep impressions that she was overwhelmed by this realization of the glory of Solomon's kingdom. And Christ spoke of himself as the greater than Solomon. In the judgment day, those who refuse to believe upon Christ, those who reject him, that the Queen of Sheba will arise in the day of judgment and will condemn them because she came all the way from the south to the land of Israel to see Solomon for herself. Our Lord Jesus Christ then always spoke in the highest possible terms of the reality and the accuracy of the Word of God. So if people deny the truth of the Word of God as being the inspired Scriptures, they are calling into question the veracity of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, effectively suggesting that he was wrong and just a man of his times. That's the sort of thing people say, but we utterly protest against that kind of understanding regarding the Lord Jesus Christ himself. There's only one occasion when the Lord Jesus spoke directly of his birth. It was in the presence of Pontius Pilate, recorded for us in John chapter 18. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I forth into this world, that I may bear witness of the truth. That is why Christ came, to bear witness of the truth, and in doing so, He bore witness to the Holy Scriptures, which convey the truth to us, all that we need to know concerning the way of salvation, that we might know the true God of heaven through his beloved Son. In the wilderness of temptation, each time Christ was tempted by Satan, he responded, "It is written." That was enough in itself to close the mouth of the tempter. And the devil had nothing to say in response, because "it is written" is the end of the argument, you might say. And again, it reminds us the complete confidence Christ had in the Scriptures. "It is written." But the Lord Jesus Christ also had great confidence, of course, in all the prophecies being fulfilled. I've spoken of some of them that were fulfilled. But every prophecy, every foretelling will, in one way or another, come to pass just as God has foretold. You think of the way in which Christ spoke on the occasion of the resurrection, when he made himself known to his disciples, and in Luke 24, verse 44, it says this, "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." So no part of Scripture is excluded by that statement. He included every part of the Old Testament Scriptures, and all must be fulfilled. Everything concerning himself must be fulfilled. Now, the Lord Jesus said on one occasion, didn't he, "The Scripture cannot be broken." He was facing his opponents in John chapter 10, and they took up stones to stone him. But he said, "The Scripture cannot be broken." The word there, translated broken, can literally mean unloosed, cannot be untied or unloosed. It's a whole, it's a complete revelation. Not one part of it will become loose or will be lost, but it's a perfect, the complete mind of the Lord himself. And in verse 19, we're told that true greatness is receiving the truth as it really is. "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So Christ's likeness, one aspect of Christ's likeness, is wholeheartedly receiving the Bible as the word of God, the infallible word of truth, inspired in all its parts, and a harmonious revelation of the mind of God. Now, we're not to think that you have, as it were, two parallel lines. You've got Christ's view of the Scriptures, and you've got the Word of God itself, as it were, running parallel. We're not to think of it in those terms. The Word of God is the mind of Christ. It is Christ's revelation as much as the Father's revelation or the Holy Spirit's revelation. So true Christ-likeness is receiving humbly and believingly the Word of God. So we've noticed the character of the Word. Secondly, we thought about Christ's confidence in the Word. But thirdly, let us think about Christ revealed in the Word. This surely is a delightful subject to our hearts, to a believing heart, to remind ourselves the way in which we see Christ in the Scriptures, the way he unveils himself in the Word of God to believing hearts. So let me direct your thoughts briefly to John chapter 5 and verse 39. John chapter 5, verse 39, Christ says, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." He was speaking to those who thought they were already in favor with God because they were flesh and blood descendants of Abraham. They were just presuming that all was well with their souls, but their understanding of Scripture was flawed because they hadn't seen Christ in the Scriptures. They hadn't understood the true character of Messiah. If they had, they would have believed in Christ. They would have received Christ. And so he sends them back to the Scriptures. "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So first of all, let us remind ourselves why there's a need for Christ. Why is there the need for salvation? Why was it necessary that one should come into this world to take on the position of a saviour? Well, the book of Genesis tells us very plainly. The very day in which Adam and Eve sinned, God revealed the way in which sin and its consequences could be dealt with. He promised the seed of the woman, Genesis 3 verse 15, who would come to crush or to bruise the head of the serpent. And in a sense, it's a slightly obscure prophecy and revelation, but it was enough for Adam and Eve and future generations to realize that God himself was going to intervene in human history, that he himself would provide the answer. He would make a way of spiritual deliverance. And as time went on, of course, the revelation was expanded through Abraham. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So it's going to be through the line of Abraham and his descendants. And so, little by little, more revelation was given concerning the glorious person of Christ who was to come. Those who had faith in Old Testament times would have delighted in thinking upon these things and anticipating the coming of the Saviour. They were persuaded of these things. They had faith to believe in these things. They died in faith, not having received the fulfillment of those promises, but they were persuaded of these things in their hearts, as Hebrews 11 tells us very clearly. So how can we summarize this great subject of Christ revealed in the Scriptures? Well, let me first of all put it to you like this. We're going to think about the glory of Christ's person, and then secondly, the glory of the work of Christ. So first of all, the glory revealed concerning Christ's person. Prophet, priest, and king. And that summarizes every office he sustains, really. All that he is to his people. Prophet, priest, and king. Well, it was Moses who foretold Christ as the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verse 8. Where he told the people of Israel that God would raise up a prophet, a great prophet, like unto me, he says. That's a reminder to us that Moses is a type of Christ. He's many other things, of course, but he represents the law in one sense, but also he's a type of Christ. And there's so many similarities between the life and work of Moses and the life and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a profitable study to make those comparisons. And so Moses foretold then Christ as the true prophet, the great prophet, who would come in the fullness of time. A prophet, his purpose was to reveal the truth, not just to foretell the future, but to reveal the truth, to foretell God's revealed truth, to tell out the things that God would have the people to know, to teach them the way of salvation, to teach them the character of God, to teach them what God requires of them. And so our Lord Jesus Christ came as a great prophet to reveal the Father. He is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Do you remember in John 14 where Christ said that he was the way, the truth, and the life? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It didn't seem to be quite enough for Philip. And he said, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And you remember how Christ responded, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. So all the truth we know concerning God the Father, all his glorious holy character and his attributes are true of Christ as well. They're seen in him. He then came to reveal the Father to us. If you want to know the heart of the Father, then you must know the heart of Christ towards sinners, because his was a perfect reflection of the holy character of the Father himself. So Christ then is revealed as the prophet, the great prophet, coming to reveal the truth, to reveal the Father to us. Also, Christ is the great high priest, isn't he? Aaron was a picture, a very telling picture in many ways of Christ himself. The purpose of the priest is to represent the people in the presence of God as he went into the tabernacle. He went with the breastplate with the names of the tribes of Israel, each one of them inscribed on those stones. And so in that figurative way, he represented all Israel before the presence of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ, he has the names of the whole elect, all the elect, the whole church of Jesus Christ, are written on his heart, you might say, on the high priest's breastplate. And he went into the presence of God on the strength and on the virtue of his atoning work. As we're going to sing hopefully a bit later, Jesus, my great high priest, offered his blood and died. My guilty conscience seeks no sacrifice besides. His powerful blood did once atone, and now it pleads before the throne. It's a very profitable consideration, Christ, our great high priest. And seeing the analogy between the Old Testament types and shadows and the fulfillment of these things in the personal work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as David prophesied in Psalm 110, putting a slightly different perspective on this, he says, thou art a priest forever, according to Melchizedek, the great high priest Melchizedek. And of course, Melchizedek is a somewhat mysterious character in the Old Testament, but a beautiful type of our Lord Jesus Christ, which the writer to the Hebrews delighted to speak of, and the wonderful way in which he prefigured the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ revealed in the scriptures the glory of his person as the prophet and as the priest, but also as the king. In the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 6, we are told of a priest shall be upon his throne. A priest shall be upon his throne. Now, the position and office of priest and king in Old Testament times was completely separate, wasn't it? We read of Uzziah, the king of Judah, who presumed to take part in the priest's office and offer incense, and he was smitten with leprosy as a result. That's how clear the distinction must be between king and priest. But in Christ, these offices meet in his glorious person, don't they? He is the priest upon the throne. And in Psalm 72, we are reminded of the kingship of our Lord Jesus Christ, written by King David under divine inspiration with the accession of his son Solomon in mind. A king shall reign in righteousness, he says. And he speaks time and again of the glory of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom shall endure as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. Well, that's a beautiful picture then of Christ and his kingdom and his glory. No wonder Isaac Watts paraphrased that psalm. He did so beautifully, where he speaks of Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till moons shall wax and wane no more. It wasn't intended to be a missionary hymn, although it's become such. It was simply a faithful paraphrase, dealing with the psalm in a gospel sense and bringing Christ to the fore. So a king shall rule and reign in righteousness. The glory then of Christ revealed in the scriptures, his glorious person. But let us also consider the glory of his work. He is Christ our righteousness. Remember Jeremiah in his 23rd chapter. It's a very dark chapter in many ways, where there's condemnation of the false teachers, the false prophets who are prophesying smooth things and deceits and so forth, and rejecting Jeremiah's true record concerning God. But even in that very dark chapter, Christ is there as the Lord our righteousness. Now, if we've been taught by the Holy Spirit, we will know this, that we have no righteousness worthy of the name. Even the very best things that we've done is as filthy rags in the sight of a holy God. And if we are really convicted of this particular truth, we'll be glad to hear that Christ has made righteousness available through his own obedience, through his perfect life of obedience to God's holy law, his fulfilling every aspect of the law. He's provided a perfect righteousness for believing sinners. Through his life and death, he gives righteousness to those who believe. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, the hymn writer says. And in Isaiah 61, we are told there, Isaiah himself could rejoice greatly in the Lord, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation, and he hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. These are precious things, aren't they? These are soul-saving truths when they are believed, when they are embraced in the gospel, when they are received in the heart, when they become ours. These are soul-saving truths, aren't they? So it's not just theory. It's not just doctrine. We don't want dry doctrine, do we? We want a doctrine that's clothed with the illumination of the Holy Spirit. That's why Martin Luther famously said, doctrine is heaven. There's a heavenliness in doctrine when it's received by faith in the heart. So the righteousness then of Christ is there in the scriptures, revealed in the scriptures, but also his atoning work. You think of all the details of the ceremonial law, all the lambs that had to be offered, the goats, pigeons or doves, or bullocks or heifers on special occasions. All these things are pointing forward to the great day of atonement. So when the lamb was offered, the believing Israelite would have seen beyond the lamb to the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world, and was forgiven on that account, not because of the physical offering they've made, but faith was in their heart to view Christ by that symbol and that sign. So these things were visual aids to faith. These things were symbols of God's mercy in the way of approach to a holy God. And so all these wonderful things concerning Christ there, he's revealed then so clearly, so plainly in the word of God. The Passover particularly being so relevant because it reminds us of our danger. The destroying angel is coming through Egypt, reminding us that God's judgment is coming our way unless we are saved by the precious blood of Christ. The Passover lamb had to die, didn't it? The blood had to be applied to the lintel and the two side posts, and only then were they safe as they were shouting within those houses. And the only way whereby we can be safe is as we are sheltering in Christ and his finished work and the glory of his atonement. As it says in the book of Job, save him from going down into the pit, for I have found a ransom. How wonderfully true it is. And this is a truth for Jew and Gentile alike, isn't it? For the glory of the Lord is revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. Not just the Jews, but the Gentiles, all flesh shall see it together. Now, back in the year 2011, as you may remember, it was the 400th anniversary of the first printing of the Authorized Version. There was a man in Kent who professed to be an atheist, and he had heard something of the celebration and the fame of the Authorized Version. So he decided to get a copy, and he resolved to try and read it as much as he could possibly with an open mind. So he faithfully began at the book of Genesis and persevered all the way through to the end of the Old Testament. When he got to the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, something happened he never expected. He was immediately impressed by the fact that Matthew kept on saying, concerning aspects of Christ, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, that the Scripture might be fulfilled again and again. And the Holy Spirit started to open his understanding, enlighten the darkness, and he began to see the wonderful fitting together of the Word of God. That Christ was there in the Old Testament, and now he's being revealed much more clearly and much more fully in the New Testament, that Christ was the fulfillment of all these Old Testament types and shadows, and he's brought to a saving knowledge of the truth by seeing Christ in the Scriptures in that way. And he was baptized upon a profession of his faith at a church in one of the Medway towns of Kent. So what a wonderful truth this is then, that we have the Word of God, which we can rely upon implicitly as being the inspired Scriptures. Christ had full confidence in the Word of God, but Christ is revealed in the Word. And I don't have much time to just name this to you really, but we need Christ revealed to the heart, don't we? It's possible for a person to say, I believe the Bible is inspired, I believe that Christ was confident regarding the Word of God, and I believe that Christ is revealed in the Word of God. It needs to go further than that. We need to have Christ revealed to the heart. Now, I'm not speaking of something mystical or visionary. I'm simply speaking of the Holy Spirit applying the truth to us, opening our blind eyes that we might see, breaking our hearts, gaining an entrance to our hearts, so we begin to see what we never really saw before. Some of us here can look back to a time when we grew up with the Bible, we were thankful, we were brought up in a Christian home, where we were taught to reverence the Bible, we heard the gospel preached time and again, but we look back with regret because we think of all those wasted years when we heard and yet we didn't really hear. We saw but we didn't really perceive. Not until the Lord worked in our heart, opened our heart, then we began to see, then we began to feel what we never felt before. We were convicted of our sin, felt our defilement and impurity and unfitness for heaven, and a sense of fear and trembling at the just judgment of God. You see, the Lord was working to create a sense of longing desire for Christ and salvation. He himself made room in our hearts that we might receive him. And it's faith that receives him. And where Christ is really received by faith, then there's true repentance before God. There's contrition on account of our sin. So if you've run to Christ for salvation, you haven't run in vain. If you have believed upon Christ for the saving of your soul, then your faith is not vain and you're not in your sins because the Lord has delivered you. You can be well assured of this great truth because those who have come to Christ for salvation, he promises that none will be driven back. He will never cast one soul out that comes to him genuinely desiring his great salvation. So what a wonderful thing then to have eyes to see when once we were blind. Now we have ears to hear when once we were deaf. Once our hearts were hard, but now the Lord has softened our hearts. He has touched us. We're different to what we once were. And we know it's all of grace. On Thursday this week, I came back from a series of meetings in Guernsey. And it's an elderly lady I went to see with her husband, and she's now quite unwell. Over the years, she's been very kind, giving hospitality when I've been there. But she said to me, "I don't want to leave my husband on his own, but I'm ready to go." And she said, "I'm at peace. The Lord is very precious to my heart." How can a person say that? The only way in which a person can really say that sincerely is because the Lord has revealed himself to our hearts. He's made himself known to us, and faith has embraced him. And we've received him in our hearts. It's not something we can do by nature, but it's the Lord's work by his Spirit, opening our hearts that we might receive him with the arms of living faith. Well, what a wonderful truth then this is. The character of the Word of God, Christ's confidence in the Word of God, and Christ revealed in the Word of God. Well, may the Lord touch our hearts by his precious truth. We're going to conclude by singing together our third hymn. Hymn number 3. Join all the glorious names of wisdom, love, and power that ever mortals knew, that angels ever bore. All are too mean to speak his worth, too mean to set my Saviour forth. The third hymn. do be pleased to bless the word of God proclaimed this afternoon, to apply it, we pray, with power and enlightenment by the Holy Spirit. We pray that there may be those who will be moved to pray, perhaps for the first time, for this so great salvation. Refresh, we pray, the souls of the people. And Lord, we give thanks for food kindly provided for us. We're thankful for kind hands that have prepared it. Do bless it to us, we pray. Receive us graciously as we ask all these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.